Now, do you know what happens if you search for the golden calf in TikTok? Neither do I. There's no funny introduction from me this week. I couldn't think of one. We're just going to get started straight away. We're going to go through quite a large section, and I want to read it and just think about what it brings up. It's worth saying, when we go through a large section like this, what we're trying to do is to pull out the main points, and inevitably you'll miss something in here. I might not refer to your favourite verse that comes up, or there might be a verse that you read and think, I don't understand that. I wish something more had been said about that, and I haven't said anything about it. Please ask me afterwards. I'm happy to talk about any of that afterwards. But also, we can discuss that in life groups. So if you've got a burning question about a verse that I don't mention, then please ask me afterwards, or bring it up in life groups this week. So just to remember where we are, Moses has brought the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. He's brought them through the Red Sea, and they've come to the foot of this mountain where Moses has gone up. He's received the Ten Commandments and other laws, including instructions for building the tabernacle. And that's what Ben was looking at last week. And so you've got chapter after chapter of these really detailed instructions for building the tabernacle, which is the place where God's going to come and meet, like dwell in the midst of his people. And then after these few chapters that I'm talking about today, we've then got loads more chapters about the tabernacle when they actually do build it. And so you've got this little interlude in the middle of a large section about the tabernacle, which acts as sort of the story of the nation of Israel, their fall. So if you think about in Genesis, you've got Adam and Eve created, and then in Genesis chapter 3, it's known as the fall, where they eat the apple from the tree that weren't supposed to eat, and that's where sin comes into the world. And this serves the same similar sort of purpose in the story of the Israelites. So they're at the foot of the mountain, and this seems to be when Moses is up there, before he's returned back down, based on what they say. So let's have a look at this. So Exodus 32. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered round Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there'll be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Now, this is an absolute disgrace. This is just disgraceful behavior from the people. This is what the Bible calls idolatry. Now, sometimes when we think of idolatry, we think, well, it's worshipping a different god. That's maybe not quite what's happening here. If you look at what Aaron says when in verse 5, he says, "Tomorrow there'll be a festival to the Lord." When you see "Lord" in all capitals there, that's a translation of the sort of name of God, sometimes referred to as Yahweh. It's four consonants. It doesn't easily translate. We have it as "Lord" in capitals there. And so he seems to be sort of still referring to the name of the God, you know, that they follow, but the calf is now going to be the representation of that God. You know, previously, Moses has been sort of giving them God's word and doing things for them. They don't know what's happened to Moses. He's been gone a few days. So now they're going to set up this calf to do the same sort of job. I think if you ask the people there, they wouldn't be saying, "Oh, we're not worshipping a different God. We're just worshipping the same God, but we're going to do it in a different way." And you see that? Going to bring burnt offerings. They get up early and they bring burnt offerings. And we saw this a couple of weeks ago with what the people were doing. They were bringing burnt offerings to God for forgiveness of their sins. They were bringing then fellowship offerings, which signified that relationship with God. And then they're eating a meal in his presence. And you get all of these things here. So they set up this golden calf, the sacrifice and burnt offerings. They're presenting fellowship offerings. They're sitting down to eat and drink. They're trying to manufacture the things that only God can provide. Sometimes idolatry might be worshipping a different so-called God. But sometimes it's trying to worship God in ways that he can't be worshipped, trying to force him into your own box. And as we saw, and as Ben was saying with all the instructions for the tabernacle last week, one of the things that all those detailed instructions shows is you can't just do anything and worship God. Like, God calls a shot. If we're going to be in his presence, like, it's got to be done how he says it needs to be done. They're saying, oh, we're having a festival to the Lord. Really what they're doing is having a festival to themselves, worshipping themselves. Because God says to do it like this, and oh, we want to do it like this because of how the circumstances have come out. God says, don't, like, build an idol. We're just going to build this one because we think it's going to work better in our situation. And so we're coming in heavy straight away this afternoon. Are we any different to that? No, we're not. We're unlikely to be building golden calves out of our earrings, but we all have loads of things that we turn to when the pressure comes on, like these people did here. So for some people, idolatry may be turning to a different religion and worshipping other gods. But for most of us here, our risk, our danger is the same as the Israelites here, that we'll be committing idolatry but putting the name of God on top of it. Like, talking like a Christian, but really our hearts are being captured by something else. Singing the songs, but still just chasing money or sex or power or comfort in exactly the same way as everyone else does. Praying to God, but really you're sort of pathetically trying to bend him to your will and give him the things that you want. I think there's two things I want to pull out here, two sort of applications for us, if I think where we might be at risk, me and you, might be at risk of this sort of idolatry. Like, committing idolatry, but sort of giving it the general name of, we're saying we're doing a festival to the Lord, we're worshipping the Lord, but really we're committing idolatry. The first one is when we have to wait, because that's what the people are having to do here. So Moses has gone up onto the mountain for like 40 days. We don't know exactly how long he's been gone at the time that the people are saying here. But essentially, they build the calf because God's making them wait. They're like, look, as for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. That waiting has either caused frustration or maybe it is genuine fear. They might think he's dead or they don't know what we're going to do without him. It might be genuinely that they are afraid. But whether it's frustration or fear, the waiting has caused them to turn to other things, to build this idol. One person wrote this, you may not be tempted to bow down before a golden calf, but what happens when life gets crazy, when you feel scared and disorientated? Often your fears lead you back to old habits and sins. Like Israel, you're not saying you reject God. You think you're turning to God and the old idols and habits that bring you comfort. Perhaps it's alcohol, food or drugs, or maybe your job because you find your identity there. Some hold more tightly to their possessions and money. Some turn to sex. Others take comfort in their status or reputation. The point is, you might not be walking away from God in name, but when the pressure comes on or you're frustrated or you're afraid, you turn to those old habits and sins. You turn to those idols. You think that they're going to provide the things that you need. They're going to provide comfort when you're afraid, or they're going to solve your problems. Now, when we're talking about waiting, I don't think it's a news flash to anybody to say that God does things in his own timing. Like, we could go around the room here and talk about times where God's done something in his timing, not the timing you want. Loads of us would have those sort of stories. And so there will be, if you haven't experienced it already as a Christian, there will be times where he has you waiting longer than you would want to wait, and where you become frustrated and maybe afraid. And so how are you going to respond in that time? Because there'll be a temptation, just as there was here, to turn to idols, because that's what we do. Our hearts have been described as idol factories. Like, we don't have to try to do these idols. Like, that's our natural inclination, especially if we're afraid or frustrated, or if we're made to wait. The second thing that I wanted to think about when you're waiting, like what sort of things might you be tempted to turn to. But the second thing is just thinking particularly about the church, about how we engage with church. Now, we don't have the same sort of structures of worship that the Israelites had with the tabernacle. Yeah, we don't have to go to a place where, you know, God comes down in a cloud, because since Jesus' death and resurrection and the Holy Spirit being poured out on all Christians, his spirit lives in his people. So us here now is the same sort of experience as they had in the tabernacle, because his spirit lives within us. So we don't have to have, we don't have the same structures that they had, but the pattern that God set up for us is that we worship him, that we serve, that we grow in community with other Christians, which is what we call churches. Now, life in a church is amazing, and it can also be difficult. If you've been around church for any amount of time, you'll think, oh yeah, it can be amazing, and it can be very, very difficult. And that's because people are amazing and people are difficult. And when the pressure comes on, it's easy to think, you know, I don't need this to worship God. I still love God, but the church is, if anything, it's dragging me down. So maybe I'll just look elsewhere. Maybe I'll just worship God without it. That's essentially what these people are doing, right? You know, God set up these ways of worshiping. Well, let's just build this golden calf and worship him like that. We're not rejecting him. We're just going to do things slightly differently. If you are a Christian and you haven't had a time where you've thought this would be easier without the church, then that time will come at some point for you. Because we sin against others, other people sin against us, like, it can be difficult. But growth as a Christian and increased love in your life, increased joy in Christ, is not going to be found for you outside of the ways that God has designed, like, the Christian life to work. Now, we're going to keep going, like, coming pretty heavy there. There is good news here. We just haven't got to it yet. We'll get there in a minute. But this isn't some abstract concept, this idea of idolatry. What I said at the start, I believe, is true. What the people are doing here is an absolute disgrace. It's an insult to God. And we'll see that from God's response. We'll pick it up in verse 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They've been quick to turn away from what I commanded and have made themselves an idol, cast in the shape of a calf. They've bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I've seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they're stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.' Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened." God's angry. It's like, you can't miss that when you read that section. He's angry because of what the people have done. Now, when we read this sort of thing, this would be the sort of bit that I would quite like to skip over. Like, we won't talk about that bit. We'll talk about the times when God's not angry. But it's important for us to that we understand God's anger here, because it shows us just how serious this sin is. Like, God himself says to Moses here, "Look, listen, what they're saying down there is they've set up this golden calf and saying, 'This is the God who brought you out of Egypt.'" Like, imagine what an insult that is to God. They've set up this golden calf, say, he's the one that brought you out of Egypt. What an insult. That's why I'm describing it as an absolute disgrace. Have you ever been in a situation where somebody else has taken credit for something you've done? It's not very nice. It's barely scratching the surface of what this is when they're setting up this calf and saying, "He is the God that brought you out of Egypt." Like, they were absolutely powerless to help themselves when they were enslaved in Egypt, and God brought them out. They were trapped. They were in front of the Red Sea, trapped as the Egyptians are coming after them. They think they're going to die, and God saves them. He makes a way through for them. They had no water in the desert, and he provides for them. They're sick of the food that they're eating, and he provides miraculous food for them. He's made a covenant with them. He's coming up with a way that he can dwell in the midst of them, that he can be in their presence, like they can be in his presence. And now he's asked them to wait 40 days at the mountain. They're like, "Oh, you know, we might try something else." Like, after everything he's done, it's an absolute insult. It's a total disgrace. Now, they've made this golden calf with their earrings. It says, take off all your golden earrings. This jewelry was given to them by the Egyptians as they were leaving Egypt. And it was just showing how miraculous it was that God was bringing them out. They were giving jewelry, and that's what God had said would happen. God had provided this for them, and now they're melting it down and making a god out of it. Someone described that would be like if I took my wedding ring and sold it to get money to book a hotel room to go and commit adultery. That's the sort of insult. That's the sort of absolute disgrace that we're talking about here. Another writer said, like the children of Israel, we take the gold God has given us and craft an idol in our hearts. We take his stuff and then we stick two fingers up at him and we're assigning his glory to something else. You know, later on, we're going to read a verse that describes God as being jealous. And like that sounds bad, like jealousy is sort of generally a bad thing when we talk about it. But there's a right kind of jealousy. You know, if I'm like the bad kind of jealousy, and I'm saying to Lisa every time she goes out, well, what have you been doing? Who have you been talking to? That's a bad kind of jealousy. But if I see Lisa like kissing another man and I'm not thinking, what's going on here? If I'm not getting jealous there, then it shows there's a problem in the relationship. I should be angry if I see that. Lisa's my wife, by the way, if you don't know me or Lisa. But it's that sort of thing. Like there's been like that covenant was like a marriage ceremony. That's what Scott was talking about a couple of weeks ago. And they're committing that type of unfaithfulness to God. He loves them. So he is jealous about it. He is angry about it. Sin makes God angry, and that's terrible news. There is good news. We just haven't got to it yet. We will get there soon. Verse 15, Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, there is the sound of war in the camp. Moses replied, it's not the sound of victory. It's not the sound of defeat. It's the sound of singing that I hear. When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them into pieces at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf the people had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on water and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, what did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin? Do not be angry, my lord, Aaron answered. You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. So I told them, whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off. Then they gave me the gold and I threw it into the fire and out came this calf. Now, this is like Aaron shows a classic response here when you're confronted with the sin, which is to make excuses. Like he blames others. Oh, you know how bad these people are. You know how prone they are to evil. There's nothing I could do. You know, I put the gold in and out came this calf. I don't know how it happened. Like, it's ignoring the fact that it said in verse, where is it? Let's just make sure we get the verse right here. Where is it? Verse 4, yeah. He fashioned it with a tool. That's what it says there. So he's convenient left that bit out, you know, where he's whittling down the ears to get them just right with a tool. He's forgot about that bit. It's been the same since the first recorded sin in the Bible where God comes and confronts Adam about his sin. He blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. Like, it's just always excuses and blaming other people. This is our natural inclination. When I was thinking about this today, I was just thinking about, I have conversations in my life as a teacher. I have conversations like this all the time. So I've often said a situation like this, purely fictional, right? Don't throw a paper airplane. I didn't throw a paper airplane. I just saw you throw a paper airplane. I didn't throw it. It was insert name of the person next to me. No, I saw the paper airplane in your hand, and then I saw it fly through the air. Well, it wasn't me hand. It did fly through the air. How it happened, I don't know, but it wasn't me. It's exactly the same sort of thing. You know how bad these people are. It just happened. Making excuses like this happens to us all the time. That's a bit of a daft example when I'm thinking about what's happening at school. But when I was talking about idolatry a few minutes ago and like pressing quite hard on it, were you applying it to yourself or were you thinking about somebody else who needs to hear it? Or were you making excuses about why your situation is different? Making an excuse feels like it's taking the heat off. You know, there's that anger of God, that wrath of God is burning against the sin. Making the excuse feels like it's turning the heat off, but it's not. Like, can Aaron really turn away the heat of God's wrath by saying, look, the calf just came, I don't know how it got here, the calf just came out. There's only one way that you can really take the heat off, and we'll get there soon, we're just not there quite yet. Verse 25, Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control, and so became a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor. The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, you have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day. The next day, Moses said to the people, you've committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses went back to the Lord and said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. If not, then blot me out of the book you have written. The Lord replied to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin. The Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. It's clear here and throughout the Bible, like, sin against God will result in judgment. God says he's going to blot whoever has sinned out of his book. He says he's going to punish the people for their sin when the time's right. We see some of that judgment here. Moses makes the people drink the sort of ground down idol. God commands the Levites who killed 3,000 people. God strikes the people with a plague. There's consequences to sin. There's judgment. And the message of the Bible is clear. This sin where we put other things on God's throne, where we turn to other things as idols, that leads to death. It's not like God being vindictive. It's the same way that we say, right, you go and scuba diving. If you cut off your oxygen tank and, like, let it go, you're going to be dead. It's just that's a result. Like, if we choose to walk away from the author of life, we're choosing to walk towards death. Chapter 33. Then the Lord said to Moses, leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I'll send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way. Like, God makes a ridiculous sort of offer here to the people. He's saying to Moses, go, you set off to the promised land. You know, I'll send an angel before you to drive out the enemies. You can go to this land, but I'm not going to go with you. He's essentially saying, right, you can have what you want, but without me, I'm not going to go with you. Like, this idea that it's possible in a situation that we choose idols and God just gives us what we want. It says in Romans 1, when it talks about idolatry, it says this, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and animals and birds and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. There's this idea that, like, if we're consistently choosing idols, God will say, you can have what you want. C.S. Lewis said this, where there are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, in the end, thy will be done. Is this really what we want? Like, do we want God to let us walk off into idolatry? Did we want God to let us walk off into a life without him? A life separated from his presence. What are the people going to do here? We'll find out. Verse 4. When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments and I will decide what to do with you. So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrance to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance to their tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as one speaks to a friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Moses said to the Lord, you've been telling me, lead these people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. You've said, I know you by name, and you've found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people. The Lord replied, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you've asked because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. I think the people have a better response here. They're not making excuses anymore when confronted with this idea of God abandoning them, like they're going their separate ways with God. They don't say, well, you know, it's a shame God isn't going to come, but we'll just manage with all the milk and all the honey in the promised land. They're actually distressed at the thought of God withdrawing his presence. They seem to be coming back to their senses. And then you get Moses in verse 15 making that amazing statement. If your presence doesn't go with us, then don't send us here. Like, we don't want to go anywhere without you. Like, if you're not going, we're not going. They don't want to go anywhere without God. That's what Moses is saying. I think this is a sign of when God's at work in somebody's life. If they begin to value God himself more than the things God will give him. Like, were they just following God for this promise of land of milk and honey? Because that's available to them here without God. But it's a sign that you've tasted something of what God's like when you begin to value him more than the things he can give you. You see this elsewhere in the Bible. In one of the Psalms, David says, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. You know, I'd just rather be with where God is than anywhere else. Peter says it to Jesus at one point where many people have walked away from Jesus because they can't tolerate the teaching. And Jesus says to his disciples, are you going to go as well? And Peter says, where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. So the idea of we're not going, like, whatever else is out there, we want to be with you. God, we want to be with you. Wherever you're going is where I want to go. Like, if I'm not going anywhere without you. Now, obviously, we all experience times when our desires are sort of seem to be in conflict and where we're tempted to look to other things, like as we've talked about. But if you've never tasted this, like if what I've just described there, that idea of saying better is one day in your course than 1,000 elsewhere, if you've never tasted that, then I don't think you're experiencing what God's got for you. Like, you can taste that. Pray to God and ask him to reveal himself to you in that way. And Moses asked God to reveal himself to Moses in an even greater way, which is just where we're going to finish here in verse 18. Then Moses said, now show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. The Lord said to Moses, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready in the morning, then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord God had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hand. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. Lord, he said, if I have found favor in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance. Moses asked to see God more clearly, asked to see God's glory. God says, I'm going to show you my goodness and I'll proclaim my name before you. And he says straight after that, I will have mercy on who I will have mercy. I will have compassion on who I will have compassion. Like, central to God's character is showing mercy and compassion to people who we don't think deserve mercy and compassion. Otherwise, why would he have to say, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy? We get this strange sort of talk about, you can't see me face, you can only see me back. Well, we've just read earlier on that God saw Moses face to face. Don't get yourself bogged down in what God's face and back and hands are like. I just think that's in here to show, again, that we can't just waltz in. Even Moses can't just enter God's presence in any old way. And so God puts him in this cleft of the rock, and then he walks past him and proclaims his name. Proclaims his name, declares his glory, shows Moses his glory. What is it that we think of as glory? Like power? Like God is powerful? Like, you know, strength, God's almighty. But that's not what he reveals here when he proclaims his glory to Moses. He reveals that he's gracious and he's compassionate. His glory is that he's gracious and compassionate to you. He cares about you. He blesses you even when you don't deserve it. His glory is that he's slow to anger. I was thinking about this last night. Like, if God wasn't slow to anger, I would have been wiped out as a teenager because the sheer arrogance I had towards God and anybody else around me. I'm delighted that God's slow to anger. God's glory is that he abounds in love and faithfulness. He's like abounding in it. There's more faithful love in him than we can get our minds around. He maintains his love to thousands. He forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Those things are central to his character. They display God's glory most clearly. And then you get this slightly awkward bit about he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished and he'll punish the children and that sort of thing. We usually stop reading before that, or I would want to stop reading before that bit. But let's just think about it briefly. It would be bad if he did leave guilty people unpunished. Yeah, think about sins or things that people have done against you. Like, it's not all right for that to go unpunished. It would be bad if God did just let guilty people get away with it. So it would be bad if he did leave the guilty unpunished. You get that weird bit about to the third and fourth generation. Again, I'm not going to spend a long time on that, but my view on this, based on how else the Bible teaches about it, is that that's talking about where sins are repeated throughout the generations. That's one of the consequences of sin, that you see sometimes people repeating the sins of their parents. Sins getting repeated throughout generations, and God's going to continue to judge. But notice that the forgiveness is greater than the judgment. Four generations are mentioned as getting this punishment, where it's thousands that are forgiven. When God declares his glory, he says that he's gracious, he's forgiving, but also that he doesn't let sin go unpunished. How is that possible? It's only possible because of what Jesus did on the cross. You know, we've got songs, like, there was a song that we used to sing years ago that was almost these exact words. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. We didn't sing a verse about he punishes the children of the children. Like, you know, we didn't sing that part. But it wasn't just because we want to miss the nasty bits out. think about what we do sing about God's wrath and God's judgment now. We sing, on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. We sing that the sin of man and wrath of God has been on Jesus laid. We sing that no wrath remains for us to face. We sing, this the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. And one that we don't sing, hey, but I like it. I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Like, I don't know that punishment. I don't know that wrath because Jesus bore it for me. So no, all I know is grace. There is wrath. We just don't need to face it because Jesus has took it for us. If you're a Christian here today, there's no punishment awaiting you. The punishment that's talked about here has been completely dealt with. And so, what Moses says in verse 9, I want that to be the prayer for my life. Like, although I'm a stiff-necked person, forgive my wickedness and my sin. Take me as your inheritance. And I can pray that with confidence when I look at the cross. So when you find yourself being tempted to pick up your golden calf because you're tired or you're afraid or you're under pressure, like, recognize that for the sin that it is. Recognize that for the unfaithfulness to God that it is. Don't diminish it. Jesus had to die for it. But don't dwell in it because Jesus has died for it. Don't reach for excuses. Run towards his presence. He's gracious, he's compassionate, he's slow to anger, he's abounding in steadfast love. And in Jesus, any punishment that your sin deserves is being taken. Let's finish with this quote from Martin Luther, who said, so when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this, I admit I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction in my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. And where he is, there I shall be also. Let's pray.